Hey, good morning. Back in Psalm 2. One of the things that I've really loved with Quinn, is he over here? Where is he? Is he in the back? He's in the way back. Quinn, where are you? Oh, he's counting. Okay. One of the things I've loved about having Quinn be a part, he's living with us and going to AU, and one of the things that I have loved about having him be a part of our home and our house is that he gets to watch these relationships happen, and in particular, my relationship with Lauren. And Lauren is a straight shooter. Okay, is she here? Okay, she's not. All right, here we go. Gloves are off. She's a straight shooter. She has an incredible knack for sifting through any and every excuse that I can come up with and any of my reasonings, and she manages to put her thumb right on that spot. You know the spot that you're trying to avoid, that you're trying not to face? She has this amazing ability to just poof and put it right on it. And I love that about her. There's something so refreshing about it. In a lot of ways, her voice is very similar to the Holy Spirit's in my life. And so between her and Mike, I feel exposed pretty much all the time, which is a really good place to be. But Quinn has watched this happen for some time now. And he watches me storm off and then come back and say, "Yeah, you're right. I was just trying to avoid it. Thanks for pointing that out. Yada, yada, yada." And finally, the stars aligned, and it was time for him to accidentally step or wander into the crosshairs of Lauren's no-nonsense, right? And so he bumbles his way into this situation, and she calls him out on it. And the other night, we were at the grocery store, and it was funny listening to him explain what I feel almost on a weekly basis to me. Because him and Lauren are very similar. They have personalities where it's usually those two giggling at me being frustrated. So the shoe is on the other foot this time, and I'm kind of enjoying in a weird way. I'm enjoying this. And I said, and this is true, Quinn, sometimes marriage is everything you want, and at other times it's exactly what you need. And for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I've been trying to just sit in the Psalms a little bit, and so that's been kind of my learning curve. And the Psalm that we're looking at this morning is exactly that. On one hand, it's everything that we ever want. And on the other hand, it's exactly what we need. So for those of you new to the Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2 were originally read as one. So they weren't separated. In some of the older Bibles, they were read as one psalm. So they're connected. And you'll see this why after this morning. But just a quick review. Psalm 1, we used this quote that this French philosopher had from the 1830s. And he says this, an observation made by him about the people in the United States. He says, in the midst of all their abundance, all their technology, all their medical advances, and all their longevity, there's this strange misery that hangs over the American people. And we're almost 200 years later. Our roads are safer. Our foods are cleaner. We're living even longer now than we did then. We have a diagnosis for everything under the sun. Physically, we're next to untouchable. We have so many medicines and drugs that we're there. And yet, you got to ask, have we made any real progress? Has the American dream, has the pursuit of happiness, has that changed us? Is there any transformation going on? Because in the midst of all these advancements, all these developments, we've managed to make ourselves more anxious now than we've ever been. And the offer held out by God in the gospel is a supreme and unequivocal happiness. In fact, it's the happiness, it's his own. He's sharing with us his own delight. Oh, there they are. Don't you scour at me. And yet, the thing is, as we look for what Psalm 1 calls a root system, for a source, something to build our lives around, something to make us happy, give us purpose, give us meaning, as we look for that in life, it is our inherited disposition to look at anyone and anything besides Jesus for what only He can give. And so as we move into Psalm 2, it's a coronation psalm. And by that I mean this, that it picks up the same theme but uses a different image. Rather than a tree, Psalm 2 speaks in terms of a crown. And in particular to the installation of a king on Israel's throne. And so on one level, it chronicles and celebrates the reign of David and his sons. The dynasty of David, right? It talks about that. But on another level, the things said about this king, the things said to this king, are so outrageous, so great, so big, that they can't just be ascribed to any man. In fact, the language so far outshines humanity that it almost seems and feels divine. And so when we read the Psalms, you read it on these two levels. On one level, if you can picture this, it's like a mountain range. And so, yes, we see the peak in front of us, and it's closest to us, and it's clearest. And so on one level, we read the Psalms like that. But you can't, when you look at that peak, you can't help but see the one behind it, the one in the distance that's even bigger. And so, in a similar way, in the Psalms, there's these what they call types. They're shadows. They're pictures of what ultimately Jesus would do. And so when we look at the kings of Israel, when we look at David, and when we look at Solomon, they're shadows of our true king, of the king to come. And before we get into all that, I want to ask this. If you were to take a snapshot of American culture, what do you think you'd find? I looked up some stuff, sociologists, psychologists. They said this, a nation where people run through life at an incredible and frantic pace. Americans are more busy now than they've ever been. And here's the thing, in Ashland, we have high school seniors graduating today that are going to be sophomores in college. That's how many extra classes they're taking. When did that happen? We have people killing themselves to put together a good enough resume that will make their lives before college stand out and count for something better than average. And they step into an adult world where things don't get any better. In fact, they get worse. Things don't slow down. Anxiety levels run at an all-time high. It almost seems like our stress becomes contagious. Why? Why are we running at such a breakneck pace? Why? And here's the other question. What on earth are we running from? We're running because we're empty. You ever heard the phrase, you don't know what you got till it's gone? And when you're walking around healthy and your cartilage is intact and arthritis hasn't set in, you don't ever stop to think, man, my toes feel amazing today. Nobody says that, right? But you start to develop a bunion, or heaven forbid, you stub one of those toes. I had a lady, we were in Orlando, a lady ran over my foot with her suitcase. And I had to bite my lip because tears were coming to my eyes. And I was thinking of what to say to bless her. But you stub something like that, and that's all you can think about. NFL players, they sit out of games because of this little thing called turf toe. They're getting paid millions of dollars, and they sit on the sideline because of a toe. Why is that? That's because our body parts only hurt. They only draw attention to themselves when they hurt. And they only hurt when there's something wrong with them. Our body parts only draw attention to themselves when they hurt, and they only hurt when there's something wrong with them. And so we cram all this stuff into our schedules. And yet when life slows down, or heaven forbid, something happened to us where we're forced to slow down, something inside of us screams for attention. Life doesn't seem full. Something's wrong. And we're confronted with what this guy said is a strange disillusionment, a strange disenchantment, a pit. And we read about the kind of happiness Psalm 1 talked about, and it seems foreign. It seems alien. It's next to impossible. Why? Why do we, when we slow down long enough to have an honest look at our hearts, why do we find that what we want, and what C.S. Lewis says, what we want badly is something nothing in this world can satisfy? Picking up Psalm 2, that's the question we're answering. Verse 1 says this, why do the nations scheme, and the peoples plot a vain thing, a dumb, useless thing? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Literally, that word means Messiah. Saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord, he scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. And so on one level, it would have been expected for a new king, especially a king as debated, as hotly contested as David's throne was, that he would have to prove himself, that his enemies would rise up and contend for his throne. Respect, trust, it isn't just given. We know that. It's earned. So it would have been expected for him to have some opposition stepping into the throne. But on another level, these verses, they pull back the curtain of our hearts and reveal our innate temperament towards our king. And the truth is this, that there's been a transfer of allegiance. We've exchanged the true king for something else. You know, C.S. Lewis also said, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something, anything other than God, which will make him happy. And this psalm tells us that it is the inherited heartbeat hidden in each of us that has rejected God as the true king. We've, in a sense, declared ourselves independent, self-sufficient. John Calvin says this, that man's hearts are a continuous factory of kingmakers. We produce kings. We're constantly looking for something to worship, constantly looking for someone or something to crown. So instead of the true king, we search for and accumulate anything and everything that's big enough to fit into this void, to give our lives meaning, to give our lives purpose, anything apart from God. And so by doing this, we end up crowning people and things as kings. We make them kings of our lives. They become our saviors. They become our hope. They're what we build our lives around. And the catch is that the better these things are, the better these people are, the easier it is for us to expect them to deliver. And yet, here's the truth, that when anything is put into that place, the place designed for God alone, guess what? Those things, those people, they're going to fail. No job, no success, no amount of activity, religious or not, is going to give you what you want, what you're made for. It's too small. In America, we might not have a royal family, but guess what? We do a really good job of creating them. We crown politicians. We crown athletes. We crown celebrities. These people become saviors. They become kings. For some of us, that might not be true. Guess what? We crown our spouse. Heaven forbid, we crown our kids. You know those parents that live vicariously through their kids? That's them kinging their children. For people like me in ministry, like Mike, it's our calendars. Look at how busy I am. Look at how packed my schedule is. We crown our calendars. To deny and reject God as the true king of our lives is the equivalent to replacing him. And what do we replace him with? They're cheap substitutes. Not only is this dumb, not only is this vain, which is what the psalm says, these things, these people, they can't work. They can't bear the weight of that crown. So you gotta ask, why do we do this to ourselves? Why? And here's what these verses tell us. That we've exchanged the true king for these cheap imposters. Why? Because we hate the king. The kings of the earth mentioned in Psalm 2, the rebellious kings, they aren't upset because they're wearing chains. They're upset because of what those chains mean. The chains mean, they remind them that they're not their own, that they have an owner, that they're accountable to a higher power. That's what those chains mean. For us, it means that we're not independent creatures. And the Bible tells us that we don't just deny this truth. We don't just avoid it. We hate it. We loathe it. That the Declaration of Independence isn't just an American dream. It's the inherited song of our hearts, of all of us. To infringe on our liberties, it's not just wrong. It's repulsive. It's an assault on the sovereignty, the self-governance, and yet, in religious circles, the self-salvation of man. In the language of the Bible, in the language of Scripture, we are traitors. We're sworn enemies of the king. Rebels to his throne. Does that offend you? Does that upset you? Because for some of us, you say this to us, and it's obvious. People say you're running from God, and you say, no brainer, I get that, I know. We're a little more obnoxious in our sin. Our rebellion is a little more overt, it's out there. It's not as easy to hide. And so saying we're enemies isn't anything new, it's just putting a label on something we already know. But for others, hearing that we are enemies is a personal attack. You think, no, not me, not me. I do this, 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 this. I come here this many times a week. I give to this. And you think, it's not me. And let me warn you that one of the ways people avoid Jesus the King is by avoiding his diagnosis of their problem. People hide in religion. And you might be wondering, hate? That's a strong word. I don't know. That seems a little too much. You know, Americans, Matt, Americans, we're more tolerant now than we've ever been. We don't hate the concept of God. And you know what? You're right. You don't. I'll tell you what you do hate, though. We hate the biblical God. We hate the God of the Bible. And there is a difference. You know, during his lifetime, you couldn't be around Jesus for too long without being pushed to one or the other extreme. You either loved or you hated him. There was no middle ground with Jesus. He walked around and said, that's a temporary band-aid. That doesn't address your problem. My friend, that won't do. Your diagnosis, it's much worse than you think. It's not your legs that need healed, it's your heart. And that's what drove the religious leaders, the religious crowd, crazy with rage. They were furious at him. They were the ones that pushed the hardest to kill him. But it's that same thing, that same polarizing effect that captivated those that felt their need to be beyond help. That those that felt helpless, that's why they were drawn to Jesus. So do you know that hate? has that stubborn, fiercely independent, sworn rebel of the king, has he shown himself to be in your heart? Spurgeon, a guy I love to read, this is his quote. This is a quote from his autobiography about his conversion experience. And he says this: "There was a day, as I took my walks abroad, when I came hard by a spot forever engraved in my memory. For there I found my friend, my best friend, my only friend, and he was murdered. I stooped down and sat affright and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails and his feet had been torn in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance, so terrible that I scarcely dared to look upon it. His body was emaciated with hunger. His back was red with bloody scourges. His brow had a circle of wounds about it, and it was clear that these wounds had been done by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? For he never injured anyone. His entire life went about doing good. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had even raised the dead. Which one of these works made him worthy of death? He had never breathed out anything but love, and as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony, yet so full of love, I wondered what or who could have been so wretched, so vile, as to pierce hands like his. I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these men who have struck such a one as this? Had they murdered a tyrant or an oppressor, I might have forgiven them. Had it been a murderer or a rebel, we would have said, bury his corpse. Justice has at last given him his due. But when he was slain, my best friend, my only friend, where lodge these traitors? Let me seize them, and they shall be put to death. If there be torments that I can devise, yes, they will endure them all. Oh, what jealousy I felt, what revenge I had. If I might but find these murderers, what I would not do to them. And as I looked upon that corpse, I heard a footstep, and I wondered where it was. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped about to find him. But somehow or another, whenever I put out my hand, I could not meet with his, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go. At last, I put my hand upon my own breast. I have them now, I said, for lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling within the recesses of my own soul. Alas, I fell on my knees and began to weep that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring his killer. And here's this Spurgeon. You hear him quoted all the time. This man does not have a dramatic testimony. He was grandfathered into the faith. He grew up in church like a lot of us here. So it's not that he's some rare breed of church-going believers. So for those of you who resonate with him, there is a word of hope. Because only the Holy Spirit can show you that. In Romans 9, it says this, that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, and I am not your king. There, from that place, from that position, they will be called children, sons and daughters of the living God. And for some reason, it is the king's delight to make traitors, to make enemies, his sons and daughters. And that is the hope held out in the gospel. And so in Psalm 2, God's response to man's stubborn, futile rebellion is this. Verse 6 picks up. He says, I have installed my king in Jerusalem on my holy mountain. So on one level, yes, over and against Saul's kingship, Saul's dynasty, God had chosen and appointed David. And he had set David on the throne. But on another level, listen to this, verse 7. and I will proclaim the Lord's decree. I will tell you what he said. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations and their rebellious people your inheritance. Ask me, and the ends of the earth will become your possession. Ask me, and you will break them with a rod of iron. Ask me, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. So you begin to see that the things said to this king, the things said about this king, were never and could never be fulfilled in David. They're too great. The promises are too rich for any one man to hold. So who is speaking in this psalm? Better yet, who is God talking to? And so move with me now to the second mountain peak. We fast forward to the second passage that Mike read. Mark 15. And this is hours before Jesus died on the cross. During his trial, it says this. Now it was custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Uprising being another word for rebellion. And here is this man, Barabbas, already in prison. He's a traitor, a sworn enemy of the state. He's played his part in the uprising. What's worse, he's been caught, tried, and found guilty. His case is closed. There's no more time for defense. He is waiting for his execution, waiting to receive justice. And in his case, under the Roman government, justice was a very painful, a very humiliating, a very shameful public death on a cross. Verse 8 picks up. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you this Jesus, the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. And you think back to Psalm 2. All Jesus had to do was ask. Ask, and the rebellious nations will be broken. Ask, and they will be dashed to pieces. But like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearers, he was silent. And he did not open his mouth. And listen to the scandal. The scandal of the gospel is this, verse 12. What shall I do then with this one you call king? Pilate asked. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged in his place. And instead of Barabbas, Jesus was handed over to be crucified. Here's the scandal, that the king steps down off his throne. And rather than mete out justice on those who've sworn themselves to be enemies of his throne, he takes it in himself and he absorbs their punishment. He absorbs their blow. Our stripes become his. And guess what? He is broken with a rod of iron. He is dashed to pieces like pottery. And when a whisper, would have swept these enemies away into eternal destruction, he opens his mouth not. His mouth is shut. And instead of Barabbas, Jesus was forsaken. Instead of Barabbas, Jesus was abandoned. Instead of Barabbas, Jesus was disowned. And in this mysterious way, they traded places. There was an exchange. Do you know what Barabbas means? It's kind of cool. Barabbas means son of the Father. Let that sink in for a sec. Son of the Father. The Bible, especially Paul, goes on to explain what that means, what it means to be sons and daughters of the Father. Heirs to the throne. children of God. They traded places. And when you're gripped by that love, it can't help but move you. And a love so great demands a response. And it's that, the Holy Spirit's work to melt our hearts. And here's the thing, we desperately, desperately need this King. It's a relationship we were made for. No imposter will do. These imitators, they can't do it. No matter how good they are, your children, your spouse, they're not God. They don't work. They can't because they weren't made to. So for us to expect them to is the definition of insanity. And yet buried within each of us, deep within each of us, is this memory trace of a King like Jesus. You want to know why C.S. Lewis was such an avid fan of fairy tales? I get it. I'm a C.S. Lewis guy. I love what he says. Why he wrote Chronicles of Narnia? Here it is. He says this. It's because we have an unspoken desire to be part of just such a story. Within us is a desire to be part of just such a story. A story too good to be true. A story where sacrificial love conquers death. Good triumphs over evil. He said there's a reason why Americans, we crave these films. We digest these books. Look at Disney. They made millions on this. Every single story, Robin Hood, the king goes away. Robin Hood comes into Sleeping Beauty. Every Disney movie has this plot line. Aladdin is one of my favorites. I love the evil magic of Jafar. And the son of the king comes back and they fight it out. And they rescue the kingdom. He said there's a reason we love these stories. It's because these scripts point to an underlying reality. They point to a storyline, the storyline of the Bible. The storyline of redemption. This is the gospel, and it's this plot line that has been hardwired into each of our hearts. It's the storyline that we are desperate to be part of. And so, yes, Psalm 2, of course, it ends in an invitation. It ends in a call to response. It says this in verse 10. Therefore, because of all this, you kings, you rebels, you enemies, Barabbases of the world, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule. Enjoy His reign. Enjoy it. Celebrate His rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for His just wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. What a King! Better yet, what an invitation! Do you see who it's addressed to? Do you see who God invites into His kingdom? It's traitors, sworn enemies, rebels, backstabbers, criminals, people like Barabbas, people, yes, like you and me. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel, that God, the King, only extends this invitation to people who don't deserve it? That means there's hope. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people and I am not your king, there, from that place, from that position, they are called and made children of God. So here's the invitation. Will you enjoy my reign? Will you let it become your delight? Will you let me charm you with my presence? Will you let me enthrall you with my pursuit? Will you let me thrill and satisfy you with my person, with who I am? Will you let me make you my son, my daughter? And will you let me give you that which you have been so wrongly looking for your entire life? That for what you were made for? You know, church history is pretty silent on what became of Barabbas. That's kind of the end of his story in the Bible, is when he walks away. Don't you wonder what he thought when Jesus took his place? I want to know how he responded. It'd be fun to know if that encounter, that exchange, changed him. If he took advantage of the life that he had been given. If he told anybody. You know, you'd think it would have made somebody softer. You'd think it would have made them more honest, more vulnerable, more happy. You can imagine him, "You're that guy? Yeah, that's me. I'm the guy Jesus traded places with. The resurrectionist? Like the dude that led the revolt? The sworn enemy? Yeah, that's me." But the story of Barabbas closes. It's an open-ended. We don't hear anything. And I think that's partly done on purpose. Because what became of Barabbas, the sworn enemy of the king, the guy who Jesus traded places with, that story will be picked up and told today when we walk out those doors. That's what it means to live out the gospel. That's what it means to preach with our lives. That something's different, that something is being transformed. Would you pray with me? Jesus, would you send a revival in this place? And would you pour out your Spirit without measure? Would you, as our Creator, as our King, would you melt our hearts as our Father and our Lord? God, would you pull back the curtains of our hearts so that we could know that we are more sinful, we are more rebellious than we ever could know. Yet at the same time, God, we are more loved, we are more pursued, we are more cared for than we ever dreamed or could imagine. I pray that this would be our hope. I pray that you would implant it in who we are, and that this would become real, and that we would walk out of these doors today changed people. God, you humble us so that you may lift us up, and I thank you for the way that you pursue us. God, you are a good king, the king that we need, the king that we long for, and I pray that your reign wouldn't just be submitted to, but that it would be enjoyed, that it would be our delight. Thank you for taking our place, and thank you for inviting us into this story that we in no way deserve. God, you are good. So good. Amen.